I feel it necessary to make one of those radio disclaimers that the views and opinions reflected by the first speaker do not necessarily reflect the opinions and convictions of the second speaker. Referring to that exhortation to you, sisters, to serve the preacher peanut butter sandwiches rather than roast beef. You see, the way I see it, you can still serve roast beef and we can still talk about the things of God at the table. And I find it a lot easier to talk with roast beef in my mouth than with peanut butter in my mouth. So having said that, it has been good to be with you in the Lord Jesus. We appreciate your faithfulness here, your encouraging comments. And our brother already mentioned that these things will be in our hearts, go back with us, and we'll know how to apply them. And as we travel and you read the Old Testament, stumble across the prophet Amos, you just might be reminded somehow of our name in our travels, not only in the physical safety, but in the spiritual insight and ability to take the Word of God faithfully, to be faithful ourselves in it, and to establish God's people. We not only work with various teaching in various parts of the country and so on, but we're involved in a couple new assemblies, one an hour away from Rochester, the other 4.5 hours away in Hartville, Ohio. So we have a appreciate you lifting up us up before the throne of grace. Now, in our last series of the morning sessions, if you'll this time go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 20. Verse 20. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. God again will bless the reading of His precious word. We have been looking in the morning sessions at the new thought patterns versus what Jeremiah would call the old paths. The weightier things in the word of the Lord Jesus, the weightier things that are fundamental in making decisions that are governing factors. We've seen how there are new thought patterns that are not bad in themselves, but when they become the fundamental, the basis, and we major on the minor and minor on the major, and leave the weightier things undone, even though we should do the lesser things, they then become dangerous. We've looked at the new thought pattern. We'll put things like relationships over the very revelation of God and His Word, and a new definition of liberty over the Lordship of Christ and His assembly, and growth over glory, and happiness over holiness, and a new definition of worship over our walk. The old men used to say, well, where have you gone today? What have your eyes seen? You know, your walk. Today is, you know, did you enjoy that worship? And we've talked about some of those things. But what I'd like to do in this last session is to show the way they arrive at those ideas. And it's a terminology we call today proof texting. And of course, to convince you it's right. And because you go by the Bible and they go by the Bible they profess, they have to give you some biblical support. And they use a method called proof texting. And we want to compare that with the old paths of coming up with our convictions by the pattern that the Word of God reveals. So it would be proof texting versus pattern. Now, there is a difference between the two. But first of all, to prove something by the Bible is not wrong. We just read, didn't we, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 in the context of prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So indeed we should prove and put things to the test. The only thing that the only measure of test would be the Word of God. Thy word is truth, said the Lord Jesus in John 17, 17. So that if we tell somebody that God loves you and doesn't want to see you perish, is that just a church idea? Is that just the way we feel about it? Can we prove that from God? Well, indeed we can. John 3:16, and we'll prove it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we'll show that what we're saying, we're proving it, that God has said it. Or we might quote Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so to back things up that we proclaim as truth and prove them from the Word of God is indeed correct. So in that sense, proving things, that they're correct. But there's another way we mean, and it's used today, proof texting. Progress with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And look what Peter warns here in verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, that is his letters of instruction, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also be led away with the error of the wicked. Fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. There are those who wrest the scriptures. They just don't deny them and say, well, I have nothing to do with them. They twist them. They take them out of their context. And it's like taking a, you know, those child games, one of those round pegs, and then there's a square that it has to fit in, and it won't fit in it. So you jam that round peg into that square hole, so to speak, and you make it fit. And they wrest or they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. So you can mishandle the Word of God. And the way we're using proof texting today is simply goes like this. People will come up with a new idea. You will not find precept for that new idea in the Word of God. You'll find no command ever stating to do it. You will not even find practice. You will not see any verses where the New Testament church practice it that way. But to support their new idea, they will find some remote text that maybe has a similar word, maybe has a remote theme. And they'll say, look at this here. This proves my idea. And they will use the Word of God to prove their new idea rather than letting the Word of God instruct us, and that we get our practices from what the Word of God taught. Rather than getting our practices from what the Word of God taught, we'll introduce new ideas that cannot be found as instruction or example in the Word of God. But to prove it, we'll find some remote thing, not from some history book, but right from the Bible. Say, well, look, it says it here. That makes my idea valid. And many of God's people believe in it. I could use an example. Say here at youth camp, the camp decided to show a creation science film, a movie to the young people, of how science shows the design of God behind it all in creation. They show this creation science film, this movie here, and so on. And then the young person goes home, and the issue comes up at home. Some friends want to go see a movie. And the movie is, of course, very questionable, as most of them are, and as we already heard. And they'll tell their parents, well, there's nothing wrong with going to see that movie. You know, Greenwood Hills shows us movies. And that becomes their proof text, doesn't it? And the only similarity is the Greenwood Hills took a plastic disc and put it in a machine that came up on a plasma screen. That's the only similarity between the two. The content is totally different. And that is, I'm afraid, the way, the lack of fear of God today, the way the Word of God is used carelessly today. They'll come up with their idea, but they'll find something that has a remote connection. And they'll say, well that proves this. One of the things happening in God's assemblies today that we are told to come together in one place. And yet we see those who advocate breaking the assembly into small groups and then having small group leaders, which you can read nothing about in the Word of God. And then the women can now speak. And this is the activity of the church, not just an informal outreach. But this is the activity of the church. And you challenge them on this, and I have done this. And it's like, well, brother, it is biblical, you know. You look there, if you would, in Exodus 18, when Moses had all those people coming to him, and Jethro, his good old father-in-law, said, you need to have a little hierarchy here, you know. Divide them into thousands and fifties and hundreds and tens, and then you don't have to do all that, and they can help judge it. So he divided them up. And they said, don't you know, brother, when the Lord Jesus fed the thousands, he divided them into companies of fifties. So that gives us the license to take the church of God as it assembles together, break it up, create new leaders and let the women speak. That's how they get there. That is proof texting. That is proof. That is using the Word of God wrongly. And many of these new trends in thinking, when forced to support it, they'll handle the Scriptures that way. When it comes to proof texting, if you're a good communicator and know the Word of God enough, and it scares myself, I can convince you of almost anything if I wanted to by using the Word of God wrongly. And there's people that can do that. I made a little example here. In fact, when you go out, right there on the left-hand side, there's copies, if you would like it, of proof texting, wrongly dividing the Word of truth. I go on to say this. The proof texting method is subjective and can be used by a skilled communicator to justify almost anything. For example, one could claim, now here's the claim, when believers come together to hear from God, we can get more inspiration from Him when we gather on a mountain. So I make this claim. You know, if you really want to get inspiration from God, you must gather on a mountain. You say, well, where do you get that, dear brother? And I'll say, here's where I get it. One can mention God's call of Abraham to go into a mountain and the blessing that followed, Genesis 22:2. One could then progress to Moses getting the revelation of the law on Mount Sinai as the people gathered at the base, Exodus 19. One could then go to the New Testament and show that our Lord's very first detailed instructions to His disciples in Matthew was from a mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 1 and 2, so on. And from there He taught them. One could then show after the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper that they went unto the Mount of Olives, Matthew 26, 20. One could then prove that the Great Commission to His disciples was given from a mountain. So it was, Matthew 28, 16. One could then proceed to the book of Acts and show that the revelation from the two men in white apparel of the coming of Christ was given to the disciples from the Mount of Olives, Acts 1, 10 through 12. And then one could even turn to Revelation 21, 10 and show that it was from a high mountain that John received the revelation of the New Jerusalem. To conclude the concept, one could point to the experience of the great inspiration that results when believers go to the Holy Land, Israel, and hear gifted preachers teach from the Mount of Olives. Some of you have experienced that. Or we could even mention a traditional song of the church to prove it. Go tell it on a mountain, and so on. And so, you see, you can take Scripture in that way, yet I can never find one instruction to the church that a church is to gather on the mountain. All those were used for different purposes and teaching. But that is the way the Word of God can be used. I taught this at a conference once and had these sheets. I laid them out early before I taught on it. A sister grabbed this and she read this middle paragraph. She confessed to me later. She said, after reading that, I didn't read what went before and after. I said, I have to see my husband who was an elder after. We have to move to a mountain, our chapel to a mountain. She believed it. And she was honest enough to confess it. And this is the way proof texting is used today. On the other hand, there is that old past of looking that God has communicated via a pattern, black and white instructions. Will you progress with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 1? And if you'd like a copy of this, and there's some other explanations on here, they're laying in the back as you go out. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look, if you would, at verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That little term, the form of sound words, that's the word translated elsewhere as pattern. It can be translated form or pattern. It is translated pattern in your Bibles in 1 Timothy 1:16. After Paul had just said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and he said he saved me to set me forth as a pattern to them that should believe thereafter, to show a pattern of the mercy of God that He can save the worst of us. And so, that's the same word here, hold forth the form or pattern of sound words that thou hast heard of me. Just not feeling, it's just not a little word here. It's a form of doctrine. It is a pattern. So on one hand, we have proof texting. I'm sharp enough to find a little phrase tucked away over here that seems to have a remote seem to my idea, and that therefore proves my idea. Or I can say, God has told us what to do. My convictions will be what He's told us not to do, not some new ideas that I'm skilled enough to prove remote themes in. Now, when it comes to pattern, you will see in the Word of God, brothers and sisters, that wherever God dwells among His people, in whatever form, there is a pattern to the house of God. It's the way God is. So a little survey on that: when God dwells amongst His people, there is a pattern He gives. We'll start way back in the Old Testament with that first formal dwelling place, the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting, that tent that God used to dwell in the middle of Israel as they traveled. Go with me to Exodus chapter 25, please. The book of Exodus, chapter 25. You look here at verse 8. God's request for the children of Israel in Exodus 25:8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Moses, I want the people to make me a sanctuary. That would be the tabernacle, the holy place, his house, his tent. And I may dwell among them. But now look at verse 9. According to all that I shall show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Yes, Moses, my people get to be involved in a great work, making me a sanctuary. But Moses, it will be after the pattern. There's a blueprint. There's a pattern going to be showed them. And you can read throughout this section. You'll tell each piece of furniture how long, how wide, how tall, what materials to use, what colors to use, all the hundreds of details of the tabernacle. And it was not left up to Moses and the children of Israel, their creative imagination. They had a pattern to follow. Look how the chapter ends, chapter 25. Speaking of the various vessels in the house of God, such as the candlestick, look at verse 40. Exodus 25:40. And look, if thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. And so when it comes at least to the first dwelling place of God, there was an absolute blueprint or pattern or original that Moses would see. So in making that tabernacle, it would not be his creative imagination. It would be faithfulness in following the revealed pattern. I don't think it's any different from you if you've ever had a house made. And you give the builder a blueprint that the architect drew up, or maybe your wife drew it up. But anyway, you give him the blueprint. And he should go by that blueprint. And you don't want your builder using his creative imagination, do you? Maybe over here you had some extra land. You said, I'd like a swimming pool in there when the grandkids come over or whatever, you know. I'd like a swimming, we could have baptisms there. That's the way I would argue it. I'd like a swimming pool there, you see. And you come and inspect on the builder maybe a month later, and you don't see a hole in the ground. You see a little apartment building on there. You go up there and you say, I thought I wanted a swimming pool. Well, you did. But you saw, I thought it'd just be better to have a mother-in-law apartment right here. So, well, how would you react to that? I'd like you to go by the pattern, please. You can put a mother-in-law apartment in your house, thank you. But this is what I want at my house. So when it comes to the house of God, there's a pattern. At least there was in the tabernacle. But you do know that tabernacle gave away to the big temple that Solomon built it, don't you? We know it is the temple of God in Jerusalem. And Solomon, that big builder who built many houses and also shrines for his wives, it was a great builder. You say, well, I imagine that man just used his gift from God, his liberty from God, and just built a magnificent building for God. Well, it was magnificent. But progress, if you would, to 1 Chronicles 28, please. 1 Chronicles 28. And here we see where Solomon got the idea of how to build it. You look at verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 28. This is the instructions regarding the temple now, not the tabernacle. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and the treasuries thereof, and the upper chambers thereof, and the inner parlors thereof, and the place of the mercy seat. Our brother Gunning brought before us David's one desire was to dwell in the house of the Lord forever from Psalm 27, to inquire at his temple. David, a man whose passion would take him to the very dwelling place of God in his house. And he gives his son the pattern. You know, we're to bring up our children in the admonition of the Lord. We can teach them morality and things like that, and that's very important. But we haven't really done our job unless we get the pattern of God's house from the Lord. David did that to his son. Now look where David got the pattern in verse 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 12. It says, "And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of the God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things." And all those beautiful buildings and chambers and temples. Temple. David had it by the Spirit, and he had it as a pattern. Now look at verse 19, what he goes on to say. Chapter 28 and verse 19. "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." And so he gives the pattern to his son and the temple, that where God will dwell for many years among his people Israel in Jerusalem is built by a pattern in writing given by God. So when it comes to God's house, because he's holy, it's not left to your creative imagination, at least not in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. But the prophet Ezekiel tells us about a temple that's going to be in the kingdom age coming. It hasn't even been made yet. There's going to be a kingdom in Israel as they are the host nation of the new world, or I should say, the kingdom that is coming. Go with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40, where it's a prophecy of a temple that has not been built yet, but will be built in the kingdom age when the Lord Jesus reigns on earth and there's peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Ezekiel chapter 40. You look, if you will, at verse 1, Ezekiel 40. "In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten," in other words, there was no temple in Jerusalem anymore, "in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain," well, there's another text, "by which was as a frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man." There was is in italic. It simply says, "And behold, a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate." God in vision brings him back to Israel, and behold, a man with a measuring line there. A man in brass, if you will. And the man is going to give Ezekiel a tour of the future. And a tour not of the old temple, but of the new house of God that's coming in the kingdom age. And if you want to do an interesting study, follow the movements of the man as he gives Ezekiel the tour of the temple. And you'll see there's a form, there's a structure pattern to it. Look at verse 4. "And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show thee unto thee, that thou art brought hither, declare all that thou hast seen to the house of Israel." And so the man now takes him on a tour. Verse 6. "Then came he unto the gate which looketh up to the east, and went up toward the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, with one reed broad," and so on. You can read verse after verse after verse, measurement after measurement after measurement. The proportions of the new temple is determined by the man. Behold a man who was in brass. And the man decides every dimension. He decides the pattern. Now look at verse 8. "He measured also the porch." That's the man. You look at verse 9. "Then he measured the porch of the gate." You look at verse 11. "And he measured the breadth of the entry." You look at verse 13. "He measured then the gate from the roof." Verse 14. "He made also posts of 70 cubits." And the he is determining the structure of the temple. Not Ezekiel in his imagination. Well, I think we'd like this. No. The man is describing what the temple will be. There's a pattern to the new temple. And progress it with me, if you would, to chapter 43. All this continues. You can read it on your own. It's in great detail. But go to chapter 43 here. Look at verse 10. verse 10. Thou son of man, show the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern, and so on. They may be ashamed. Let them see what I have in store for them. Let them measure the pattern, if you will. And then progress to chapter 44. Follow the movements of the man that appeared to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 44 and verse 1. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looked toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord, that is Jehovah, unto me. The he is Jehovah himself, is the Lord himself. The man is Jehovah. And so as you see that future temple, it's not left up to Ezekiel. The man himself determines the very pattern of it. Wherever God dwelt, in the ancient tabernacle, in Israel's temple, in the coming kingdom temple of the millennial age, there is a pattern. Now may I take you to the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth, the eternal city, the last one of the Bible. Go to Revelation chapter 21, please. Revelation chapter 21. Look, if you will, at verse 3, after John sees a new heaven and new earth, the kingdom age is over. Now, so to speak, the eternal state where there'll never be sin, sorrow, and death again. No more testing. And in this eternal state, we read in verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and so on. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men. Who will decide what it's like then? Well, look, if you will, at verse 10, chapter 21 of Revelation. And he carried me away. Here's another tour by a he. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, and like a jasper stone clear as crystal. He goes on to describe the wall in verse 12, that it's high. There are gates in verse 13. And then he says this in verse 15. Verse 15, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, not an oval, not a rectangle. Who says so? The Lord says so. He gives a pattern for his own eternal city. The city lieth four square, it says in verse 16, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, and the length and breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, and 144 cubits, that'd be 216 feet high wall, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. Once again, the dwelling place of God is measured. There is a God-divine pattern to it. Wherever you see God dwell, there's a pattern. But we're not in the millennial age. We're not in the eternal state. We're not living in those days of the tabernacle. We're not living in the days of Solomon and the temple. We're living in the church age. And as we know in 1 Timothy 3:15, the definition is this: the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That he dwells in his church today, not only your body, but he dwells as you meet together. He's in the midst, 1 Corinthians 3 teaches you. I'd like to take you to 1 Corinthians 3. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He dwells today in what Peter calls in 1 Peter 2:5 a spiritual house. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. It's not a physical house today, but it's real. It's made out of living stones, born-again people with a spirit in their hearts, living stones. And the Corinthian church, those living stones, are told this again that we read earlier in the week in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, not some building is the temple of God, because the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands now. But he dwells in you, and as you come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you, the Corinthian church, are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, there are some that try to tell us today that there's no pattern for the church of God. Can you imagine such a thing? Patterns wherever God dwells. Patterns for their very own house. But when it comes to the spiritual house, this holy temple of God, God's going to leave it up to you. And all this supposed liberty will be your creative imagination and whatever you think works best. And they'll tell you that you're being legalistic if you say there's a pattern today. Yes, they'll have to agree there was a pattern yesterday. If they study their Bibles, they'll have to agree there's a pattern tomorrow. But somehow in the church, it's left up to you. And the implication is you can't criticize others. They have their way of being sincere. You have your way of being sincere. You know, we're under grace, not under law, they will say. And any idea that's out there, they'll find a proof text for us. And so, brothers, just let's tolerate, just let's love one another. There is no such thing as a pattern. But that is false. That is a misuse of the Word of God. You look here at 1 Corinthians 3 just a bit earlier. And look, if you will, at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And the type of building we already learned, the temple. Verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. It's not a casual thing. Just build however you'd like. Take heed how you do it. How you build on the one foundation. And what is that one foundation? Well, here comes your pattern. Look at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not family values, though they're important. It's not conservative politics. It's not better fathers. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ our Lord. Who He is and His gospel work that we've been studying in Romans. No other foundation can any man lay. That's what we're built on. There's religions that are built on family values, and we might share those. But that's not what makes us unique. It's our confession and our stand on Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Who He is and the work of His gospel as revealed in books like Romans. The church has a foundation. It's a spiritual building, but there's a foundation. There's also an authority to it. This very epistle, and we looked at that earlier in the week, spoke of the lordship of Christ, didn't it? I beseech you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, 1 Corinthians 1:10. And so it's not to go by human wisdom. It's in the authority of the Lord Jesus, drawing from His wisdom. He's the Lord of the assembly. He's the only head of the church. Ephesians 5:23. Christ is the head of the church. They do say a body with more than one head is a monster. The church only has one head. It's Christ. So there's a pattern. We stand on the truth of the Lord Jesus. We function by the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. And as you study this Corinthian epistle, you'll see that not every step is laid out for you. I will grant that. It doesn't tell you how many hymns to have when you come together, how many prayers and things like that. It doesn't even tell you what time of the day. If that's what people mean by there's no pattern, well, that's legitimate there. It's not a military camp, but there is a structure how to function. And He will teach those by three means. He'll teach them by precept. That's a commandment. He'll teach them by practice. He'll show you examples of how the Christian did it. Christians did it. And He'll teach you by principle. You do that to your children, don't you? You teach them by precept. Don't touch this. Don't do this. Well, that's precept. But that's not the only way they learn, is it? They do learn by example or by practice, don't they? How do you treat your wife? Well, they just learn by watching. And how do you treat other people? And they learn by an example. You don't really tell them how to treat a wife yet, but they should learn by watching you. Then I would imagine you also teach them by principle. Well, you're learning some of those principles in Romans last night. Teach them by principle. You know that for the health of the body, you got to eat and you have to sleep. And as they observe it, that's an everyday occurrence in your house. You do sleep, you do eat. If they ever ask you about it, you say, well, sleep and eating, that provides healthy, strong bodies. And so there's principles, and there's precepts, and there's practices. And that is how God conveys His truth in the New Testament. And as you study Corinthians, you'll see a pattern to the function of the church. You'll see headship is a pattern of God. You get to 1 Corinthians 11:3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. There's an authority structure in that sense. that we men, we're not without a head. You say, well, I'm the head, I can do it. No, you got to do what Christ says. And the head of Christ is God, and the head of the woman is the man. And that is symbolized at certain times by the head covering for the sister and the lack of head covering for the man at certain times. Get that dual truth across of headship and submission. There's also the Lord's Supper, that when the church came together in 1 Corinthians 11, it was to keep the Lord's Supper. It was the center of their activity. Now, they turned it into their own supper, and it gives them corrective teaching that the focus of the Lord's Supper, this do in remembrance of me. The focus of the Lord's Supper is not about you. There are things that concern you, but a remembrance or a memorial, it's about the person. What would you think? Did you ever go to a memorial service? A loved one died. And sometimes at a memorial service, they'll give you the liberty to stand up and say something in honor of the loved one. What would you think? There's a couple of people standing up saying what that deceased loved one meant. And then somebody else stands up at the memorial service. And they say, well, would you pray for me? I got to get a new job today. And, I really appreciate your prayers. You say, well, that's fine. You can tell me that later. This is an honor. This is in memory and remembrance of the one who died. And so there's a corrective teaching of not focusing the Lord's Supper on self, your own supper, but this do in remembrance of me. Those aren't suggestions. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. You then get to 1 Corinthians 14, and you will see the plurality of gifts used in the assembly, that ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. Speaking of those who had that gift, 1 Corinthians 14:31. But the New Testament knows nothing of one professional man doing it all. It also knows nothing of a man orchestrating how you will use your gift and when. You cannot find that by precept, nor practice, nor principle in the New Testament. But you can find, depending on what your gift is, and not everything is gift there, singing and praying, for any man have a doctrine, a psalm, and so on. You find the New Testament assembly is where more than one man can bring his offerings and attempt to edify the church and so on. What qualifies him to do that? Well, it told you in 1 Corinthians 12:7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. It wasn't seminary education. It wasn't your professional skill. It wasn't some man just approving you. It was the ability of the Holy Spirit. And as Romans or Revelation 1:5 says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, verse 6, has made us kings and priests unto God. That you are a priest unto God because you've been totally cleaned by the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ, it's the Spirit of Christ that qualifies you to function in God's assembly, that is the brethren in oral capacity. Now that's teaching. Those are practices he's showing us. We can show you that in the Word of God. Anything else we'll have to give you a proof text for. And then in that public assembly, when the whole church comes together, there's the practice. When the whole church comes together in one place, let your women keep silent in the churches. 1 Corinthians 14:34. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Verse 35. Now, that is a pattern of headship and plurality of gift and the centrality of the Lord Jesus. It is true. He doesn't tell you, other than what the Lord Jesus tells you, how much of the gift to use, and there's an order to it. He gives you order. But there's no practice of man saying, I think we'll do it this way. The order's already given by the Lord Jesus. You can read it in chapter 14. Women silent, no more than two or three, this and that of men. You can read that. There's an order already given. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37? After teaching all this, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. There is a pattern to the New Testament church. It is true that it doesn't have thousands of details like the Old Testament, but there is indeed a pattern to it. Hold forth fast the form of sound words that you have heard of me. We see another exhortation to hold fast in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. He tells those believers, in light of obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, hold fast, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, hold fast the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Traditions there means the ordinances. They're to be handed down. They're not for one generation. Tradition handed down to each generation, not man's traditions, but what God's chosen apostle gave by oral word or by written epistle, which we have today. When you hold something fast, You don't let it go. And so there's things we're to hold fast. And so the choice is ours. Will we take the easy way out, which I wonder where the fear of God is sometimes, and just go for proof texting and come up with whatever we think and be skilled enough in this Bible to say, yep, here's a verse that it has two of those words in it. And this says this here that they divided them into 50, so we can do whatever we'd like. Is that the way you handle the Word of God? Or do we handle it in trembling and fear and realize that it's given for instruction and realize there's a pattern? I'll tell you why a pattern is so unpopular today. A pattern is black and white. A pattern takes away, in that sense, your creative imagination. Huh? You see, you got to follow a pattern. And today I see that people love to glory in uncertainty. They won't say their way is the only way. They'll say, just don't say your way is the only way. They'll say, yes, this is one way to do it, and your way is one, and let's just respect each other. And they glory in uncertainty because that leaves their mind, their wisdom open. I can change. I can do it. And they're in control. So they glory in uncertainty. They don't like, well, this is the only way to do it. But where there's a pattern, now where there's not a pattern, don't say things like that. That's the only way. There's that danger too. But where there's a pattern, hold fast the form of sound words, the things that thou hast heard of me. Hold the pattern of sound words. Well, may God encourage you. It'll be much tougher going by pattern than proof texting. And it won't always be easy. Not everyone will understand you. But God encourage you in the pattern He's given us, not in feelings, but in sound words. We trust you've been encouraged by these comparing the old paths with the new thought trends. And while they're not bad by themselves, it's where they're taken and the emphasis put on them at the expense of the fundamentals that then make them dangerous. May God encourage you not to say like they did in Jeremiah's day, we will not walk in the old paths, but yet you will walk in them. And the promise of Jeremiah 6:16, ye shall find rest unto your souls. Let's ask God's word, God's blessing on His word. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the privilege of this time of being with Thy people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Thy Word. Thy Word is truth. The Word became flesh, and it carried out Thy truth and died for our sins. And now we have His Word in the Old and New Testaments. It's completely sufficient to thoroughly equip the man of God to every good work, as the promise of Scripture. We pray to enhance desires and hearts, that we'll be men and women that will not go to the left or to the right. Define Thy pattern, Thy instructions, Thy precepts and principles, and the practices that we can learn by example. And go by that, and not think that our ideas are best, and just know how to prove them. Lord, it's not easy, for there's some well-meaning people that do it the other way. So we pray to strengthen the hand of Thy believers here, that we will rest in Thy Word, for Thy Word is truth, and Thou wilt be glorified. We commit this all now with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, amen.